Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Colossians chapter 2, continuing in our series Reconciled, as we're working our way verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Colossians. This morning we're going to cover chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. The title of the message is Do Not Be Deceived or Cheated. As Paul has begun writing in the second chapter here, he has reminded the church at Colossae. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He continues in verse 4 and says, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul, in these few short verses, gives us the tools that we need to combat false teaching, to be aware of the influence and of the schemes of false teachers. He also lets us know here that as the false teachers were in Colossae, as they were teaching and trying to spread these heresies of Gnosticism from the Greek side and Judaistic legalism from the Jewish side, as the church was hearing these different things, they were being encouraged by Paul to stand fast in the truth, to stand fast in the faith, to stand fast in what they had been taught already by Epaphroditus and for those in the church who were leading and teaching and preaching the Word of God. As he begins, he gives us a few tools to use. And he begins by saying, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He's telling them about the truth of who Christ is, about how their hearts need to be encouraged, how they need to be knit together in love, how they need to attain to the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Because as they understand and as they are assured of the gospel, that will give them the ability to defend against false teaching. They have to know what they believe. Too often when we talk about false doctrine, all we do is talk about what's wrong. And too many churches are known for what they're against. We need to be known by what we're for, what we believe, what we profess, the things that we support and uphold, the things that we've been taught that we stand steadfast in. And Paul says, I'm telling you this, you need to be knit together, you need to be encouraged, you need to be fully assured through an understanding and a knowledge of the mystery of God. And what was the mystery? He told us in the end of chapter 1 what the mystery was. The mystery of God is Christ in you. Christ is in you. He is dwelling in you. His Spirit has sealed you to Himself. That gives us assurance in a time of confusion. It helps us stand firm when we're being battered about with different ideas and different doctrines, when we don't know what to believe. And he says, I'm saying this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. You see, false teachers very often don't just come out and state false doctrine. They don't make it obvious. They hide it in the midst of truth. They will preach and they will sound like they know what they're talking about. And trust me, they sound like they know what they're talking about because they do. They understand the Word of God. They hear the Word of God and they twist it. We have to understand the picture that the Bible presents of us of false teachers. A false teacher is not somebody who has been duped and is confused and is therefore misleading people. A false teacher knows the truth, twists the truth, denies the truth, and purposefully misleads people for his own gain. False teachers do what they do to build themselves up by their ministry, to make it all about them and how valuable they are to the gospel work of the kingdom. And if you would just get in with them and support them and send your gifts to them and pray for them and only listen to them, then the world will be reached with the gospel. They're persuasive. They know the truth. They twist it. And they're able to sound like they know what they're talking about. They're knowledgeable. They understand the Word. They understand history. They understand doctrine. And they twist these things so that they can persuade people with deceptive words. It says here that they use enticing words. And the word for being deceitful and being persuasive, it's a phrase in the Greek that refers to giving a wrong reckoning. It's the idea that you type in an address to your GPS and it takes you to somewhere that you didn't type in. Now your GPS thinks that you're where you're supposed to be. But if it's wrong, you're not. Now, used to the way this happened is men would drive around in circles while their wives told them where to go, and the men would not go, and they would end up lost, and they wouldn't ask for help, and eventually they would stumble upon it, and the wife would have said, "See, we could have been here hours ago if you'd just listened to me." I know why people have problems with GPSs. The voices are mostly female. And men don't respond to that when females are giving them instruction and direction. We get lost. It's a wrong reckoning. We think we have directions. We think we know where we're going. And we get lost. And we have to U-turn. And we have to turn around. And we have to find out, how do we get into this dead end? How do we get out of this dead end? You'll remember in Jude, the phrase that's used for false teachers is that they are wandering stars. And the significance there was used to when they would plot a course, they would navigate by the stars. Because the stars are fixed. We understand with the rotation of the earth and the way things work in the seasons. We understand that if you've seen the time-lapse photography of the night sky, the stars will move. But they're always in the same place as they move. But you'll notice in the stars, there are some that don't follow any path with the rest of the constellations. Those are planets. Wandering stars. And if you try to plot a course on a planet, it's going to lead you the wrong way. You're going to be misled. And Paul says this is what these false teachers are doing. They're giving you a wrong reckoning. They're going to tell you enough of the truth to get you interested, but then they're going to give you wrong instruction, wrong direction. They're going to send you looking in the wrong places for what you need. And eventually then you have to come back to them, and they want you to come back to them confused, because then they can continue to give you wrong direction and make you be dependent upon them. One of the easiest ways to spot false teaching, by the way, if you're ever in a group setting, in a Bible study setting, there is a phrase that gets used in Bible studies that should set off immediately a red light for us to know that false teaching is about to occur. It should put us on our defensive and on our guard. If you are ever in a Bible study setting, or if you're ever listening to somebody preach or teach God's Word, and they ask you this question, "What does this verse mean to you?" the red light should go off. Because if you open it up to a room full of people and say, "What does this verse mean to you?" and then you move to the next person and say, "What does this verse mean to you?" I'm sorry, you've already failed hermeneutics. The verse only means one thing. It's not "what does it mean to you?" The question really should be, "What does this verse mean?" Leave it at that. Now, where you come in is understanding what the verse means so you can hear it and do it. So you can apply it. There is one meaning of a scripture. We understand there's one interpretation, but many applications. So a better question would be, what does this verse mean? And as we learn what this verse means and we see what God is telling us here, then how do we apply that to our circumstances? And because our circumstances will be different, we will find different applications from the meaning that we find in the Word of God. For some, the Word of God gives comfort and healing. The same verse to another person can bring brokenness and sorrow and grief over their sin. Because God will have a meaning in His Word for us, not personalized. The verse means what it means. The question is, how do we apply it? How do we strive to understand it and apply it? False teachers love to ask you, "What does this verse mean to you?" Because then they know what you want to hear. And if they're trying to tickle your ears, you've just showed your hand. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Paul tells us first here that we need to be on guard. We need to know what the Word means. We need to understand. We need to have a knowledge of what God is saying. And as we know what He says, then we need to find out what to do with what He's told us. How do we obey this? How do we apply this precept that we learn from His Word? That is our guard against false teaching, against being persuaded to go a wrong way, to be enticed off course. And he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And he says, "I'm not there with you. I haven't seen you. You haven't seen me. You only know what I'm telling you through the messages that Epaphroditus and that others are bringing on my behalf to you. When Philemon comes, when Onesimus would have come back and told them what he learned from Paul, and now with this letter." And Paul says, "I know that it's difficult because I'm not there with you to confront these false teachers." They were very much wanting him as an apostle to come and to correct what was wrong. But he said, "I can't." Now, it's not that he didn't want to, was it? Why couldn't Paul go to Colossae? Because he was in prison. He was under house arrest. So he had to write letters. Inspired by the Spirit, he wrote this letter. And he says, "Though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit." He said, "Understand, in my spirit, I'm right there with you. I'm praying for you every opportunity that I have." We know that from his introduction to this letter. "I might not be there in the flesh, but I am with you in spirit. I am standing with you before the throne of grace. I am praying." And he says, "I am rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Here is another tool that he gives us. Not only the tool to study, to learn, to understand, to know the Word of God, but he gives us a way to protect ourselves against the persuasive deception of false teachers. And that protection requires preparation. He says, "I want you to be ready for this, and I see that you are ready for this." There's concern in the body from the reports he was getting. He said, "I know that you're concerned about these things. I know you want me to be there to help you with these things. And I rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith." He is appealing here to the scriptural principle of doing all things decently and in order. And first, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:40. "Let all things be done decently and in order." If you are OCD, you love 1 Corinthians 14:40 because it says everything has to be done decently and in order. The difficulty is, too often with OCD, we want it to be our order. And if it's not our order, it's wrong. We love sometimes to have order. We like the security that order and that routine gives us. Too often, though, we live a life of disorder, don't we? A lack of discipline, a lack of motivation, a lack of enthusiasm. Like he had warned about the Laodiceans, we become complacent, we become apathetic. And when we become complacent and apathetic and idle, and we're not following a routine, when we're not doing things decently and in order, it is that much easier for false teaching to worm its way in and to pull us off the mark, to lead us astray. We have to be prepared to stand against false teaching. And one of the ways we do that is to do all that we do with decency and in order. And the word he uses here, it says, "I rejoice to see your good order." And the phrase for good order there means the way you arrange your day. It speaks to fixing a time. This is one of the most horrible words in the English language to some people, especially children. It is a word that is used and that is necessary and that can be abused. But it's a word that we grow up and we learn to adapt to, but we still sometimes chafe against it. Because the truth is, we don't like being on a schedule. The dreaded word, schedule. Which means you have to get up at this point in time so that you can be out the door at this point in time, so that you can be where you need to be at this point in time, so that you're not late. And late means any time 10 minutes or before the time you're supposed to be there. You know, we're supposed to be there and do what we do, and we're supposed to be prompt and we're supposed to be arranged. And this is what Paul says. I'm sorry to tell those of you who are disorganized this truth, but the Scripture says, Paul says, "I'm rejoicing in the protection that you have against being led astray because you have ordered your day rightly. You're following a routine and a schedule. You're disciplined in what you do and in your approach to life and the application of the Scriptures." Those who treat people with depression, with mental illness, with disorders, all tell us the same thing. They all tell us that the best thing you can do in a time of mental or emotional distress is to stick to your schedule. Stick to the routine. Do what you normally do. Because the way our body works is we get depressed, we get discouraged, we get grieved by something, and we immediately throw the schedule away and we just sit and we mope. And we become idle. and we become apathetic. It draws us away from routine. It draws us away from fellowship. It draws us away from the means of grace found in the Word of God and the meeting of His body. And we cut ourselves off. We isolate ourselves when we most need the help and the comfort and the gifts of those around us. David Murray, in his little book, Christians Can Be Depressed, David Murray says the number one cure for dealing with depression, not something that cures depression, but something that helps find a way out of depression, the number one thing he lists is routine. Getting back to the routine of your life. And here's how it works. If you, in your emotions, feel something, does that automatically mean that that is real, that that is true? Our emotions can deceive us, can't they? There have been times we have felt like in our lives it was the end of the world. And that's not an exaggeration. We have felt like this is it, I can't go any further. And guess what? We're still here and we're still going. Our emotions will mislead us. That's why, by the way, that the false teachers entice us by appealing to emotions, to emotional manipulation. Our emotions don't dictate what is real and what is true. And counselors will teach us this. Biblical counselors teach us, if you're having a struggle in a relationship, in the family, and you're feeling that you don't love someone, you've ever had that discussion with your spouse and you will tell them, I love you, I just don't like you right now? Have you been there? I love you, I really do, but I can't stand seeing the side of your face. When we struggle, when we fight, when we have difficulties and our emotions begin to take over and we begin to feel like we don't love someone, the worst thing that we can do is to believe our emotions and to follow that course. What is love after all? Is love an emotion? We've studied this. Love is a decision of your will. It's about how you're going to relate to someone. So if you don't feel like you love them, what do you have to do? You have to decide in your mind you will still love them. And this is what counselors tell us. If you don't feel like you love someone, but you've decided you need to love them, and your feelings aren't following what you believe and what you profess, then you need to still act like you love them. Act like you love them. Do what is right. And people say, well, wait a minute. If I don't feel it, doesn't that make me a hypocrite? No, your feeling is the hypocritical part of you. It's lying to you. Do what you know is right in obedience. And you know what happens? Our emotions will soon fall back in line with the truth of the way we behave. Because our behavior is motivated by what we believe. It's faith in the truth of God's Word that motivates us to be obedient. And then our feelings will fall back in line. So Paul says, I'm rejoicing that you have good order. You have a schedule. You have routine. You have discipline in your life. Even when you're feeling horrible and you're being tempted and you're being conflicted and confused, you continue pressing on doing what you've been doing, doing the right thing for the right reason. And I rejoice in that because you've also been steadfast in the faith. He says, you're solid. You're firm. You're exercising the gift, the spiritual gift, the spiritual fruit of self-control. When you are fighting these false teachers and when you are being confused by the doctrine that they're introducing, you're asking questions, but the questions are not questions that would lead you further astray. They're questions about who is Christ? What has He come to do? They're questions about His nature. Is Jesus really fully God? Because the Gnostics were saying He's not. And so the question was, is Jesus really God? Is He who He says He is? Seeking to affirm the truth of the Word of God. And He says, not only do you have good order, not only do you have a steadfast faith, but that faith is in Christ, not in men. You're not trusting men, you're not trusting teachers, you're trusting Christ. You understand that that's why every teacher that is worth anything will always tell you, take what I teach and test it by the Word of God. You don't believe it because you hear me say it, because I can be wrong. You look to the Word of God. You look to be steadfast in faith in Christ, not in men. And as Paul was telling them this, this applies for good teachers and for false teachers. Don't put your trust in men. If you trust men, eventually they will be wrong. Eventually they will fail at some point in what they teach. If any of us believe that we have everything completely figured out and are 100% right in what we believe and practice, we're deluded. We have so much more to learn and so many areas in which to grow. So much more of our life to be full of the Spirit, to be submitted and surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. So be steadfast in the faith. Exercise this self-control, but understand that the faith is in Christ, not the teaching of men. In Mark 4:7, we read there, Jesus tells them, you are laying aside the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men. And he was talking about those who were complaining that his disciples weren't washing their hands right and doing the proper ceremonial washings before a meal. And he says, you're not understanding. You're completely laying aside the commandment of God and you're holding to the traditions of men. You're taking traditions that men established and using that to determine what is right and what is wrong. Protection against false teaching comes in being steadfast in Christ, in His Word, in what He says. Don't just do something, don't just believe something, because that's the way it's always been done. Traditions can be wrong, can't they? Most often they are, because it's easy to get stuck in that rut of doing things the wrong way, for the wrong reasons, because that is what is most appealing to self. So He tells us, beware these persuasive false teachers who will entice you and send you on a wrong reckoning, a wrong course. Protect yourself by being prepared with a good order, with a steadfast faith in Christ and not in men. In verses 6 and 7 now, He says, you're established and you're abounding. He reminds them who they are and what they're doing. He says in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How are we joined to Christ? What does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that we are to repent and believe. And that by faith, we've been joined to Christ. It is what we believe, believing Him, trusting Him. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, Paul writes, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul says, this is what I received. This is what I have believed. And this is what you must believe and affirm and confess. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we quote all the time. But it tells us, therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we ask the question, how did you receive Christ? You received Him by faith. Well, what does Paul say then? He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You received Him by faith, so you have to walk daily by faith. You received Him by faith. This is how you relate to Him. You have to come to Christ daily and believe Him. Trust Him. Take Him at His Word. To walk by faith here, by the way, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The phrase for walking in Him is a phrase that means so regulate your life. Regulate your life like this. What are our regulations now? And immediately people say, oh, well, that's what the law is for, right? We regulate our life by the law. No. We regulate our life by faith. Now, does faith negate the law? No. Faith, we trust God, we trust His Word, and we trust that He by His Spirit will give us the grace to live as we ought. We don't just do something legalistically just because there is a list of do's and don'ts. We regulate our life by faith. Whatever we do in our daily life has to be an act of faith. Romans 14:23 tells us, for whatever is not of faith is sin. If it's not of faith, it's sin. So this is how we walk in Him. Just as we received Him, we regulate our life by faith. Trusting Him, believing Him, taking Him at His Word. 2 Peter shows us a picture of how that looks in our day-to-day life. In 2 Peter 1, 5-8, that we studied in Bible study all those years ago. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where does He start? He says, giving all diligence for this very reason, add to your faith. We start with faith. We add to that virtue, which are the good works that we walk in as we believe God and take Him at His Word. We grow then in knowledge. The more we know the Word, the more we can do the Word. And the more we learn the Word and do the Word, the more we can work on being self-controlled, being disciplined, being led by the Spirit. And as we are led by the Spirit, we are given the power to persevere and endure, to have a right perspective of God, which is what godliness refers to. Seeing Him for who He is. And as we understand who God is and who we are in His sight, that leads us to brotherly kindness, to loving our brothers and sisters, to those who belong to Him and to those who need to belong to Him. So we regulate this life by faith, rooted in Christ. In fact, He says there, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it. With thanksgiving. He says, I want you to be rooted in Christ. This is why we believe. When we look at the parable of the sowers there, we talked about the seed that fell on the wayside last week. And the seed that fell on the wayside on the sidewalk next to the field had no soil to grow in, and the birds came and picked it up. And we're told in the interpretation by Christ that that is the word that falls on the ears of those who don't understand. They don't understand, and Satan comes and steals away the truth that they've heard. There's another soil that's there. It's the shallow soil. The seed falls in the shallow soil and immediately begins to spring up to life. But when the sun comes out, it withers because there is no root. There is no nourishment for the plant. It cannot bear fruit. There is no depth of root. Paul is telling us here, I know that you're established in Christ. I want you to abound in Christ. Just like you received Him by faith, you need to relate to Him by faith. Regulate your daily life by faith, by listening to His Word. And as you are, you will be rooted in Christ. You'll be grounded. There will be a depth of root for nourishment in your life. As we look at what the Scripture teaches in Titus 2:1, Paul says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. We're to be rooted in the truth of sound doctrine, of what is right, of a right understanding of God's Word. And being rooted in Christ, being grounded in Him, it's done and accomplished and accomplishes four things in our life. And that's what He gives us in verse 7. He says, you are rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. When your life is rooted in Christ, when you are growing with depth in your walk with Christ by faith, the first result is that you're edified. You will be built up. This refers to the building of a house, to continue construction to completion. It's being built up to maturity. In the Scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Comfort one another. Edify one another. Build each other up. What are the tools that we've been given to build each other up? The spiritual gifts. What's the purpose of spiritual gifts being given within the church? Are spiritual gifts given so that we can build ourselves up? That's how you know that they're being abused. When you're doing it for yourself and you're abusing the things of God, it's only going to build you up. Spiritual gifts are given so that we can build the body, so that we can encourage one another, so that we can hold each other up. Sometimes it's not even a matter of building somebody up. Sometimes we just have to prop them up so that they can stand and endure the temptation, the suffering, the trials, the struggles that they're having. But this is how we are rooted in Christ. When we are grounded in Him, when we're walking by faith, we will be edified and we will be able to build others up in the faith. That's what's amazing. As Christ builds His church, and we stress that it's Christ who builds the church. But do you know who He uses to build His church? He builds His church, we're told, with living stones. With us, as we build one another up, He through us builds His church. People say, well, it's Christ who builds His church. We don't have any part in it. We're the tools in His hands that He's using to edify, to knit us together, to build us into the body that He wants us to be. So as we're rooted in Him, walking by faith in our daily life, steadfast in true sound doctrine, we will be edified. Secondly, He says we will be established, rooted and built up, edified in Him, and established in the faith. The word for established means to be firm, to have an assurance, to be sure. How many things in life are you really sure of? How often have you asked somebody, Are you sure? Have you really thought about this? Is this really the decision you want to make and the direction you want to go? Well, as we're rooted in Christ, we become established. We become sure. We're given assurance by the Holy Spirit so that we can stand firm. Romans 1:11, Paul says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Again, another use for spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are used to edify one another, and then they're used to establish one another. I want to teach you how to use the gifts of the Spirit so that you can stand firm, so that you can be sure, so that you can have assurance. How often is the root of our struggle really a lack of assurance? We're just not sure what God wants, what God would have, or what we should do in a circumstance or a situation. How do you find out? Where do you find assurance? By being established in faith. By trusting God. By taking Him at His Word. By believing what He says in His Word. By trusting Himself. Because so often when we are confused, when we are concerned, when we're not sure what to do, we think we figured it out as we study the Word of God and as people minister to us. And then what do we always say to ourselves? Well, is this what God wants, or is this just me talking? Is this really what God is leading me to do, or is this just what I want? How do you discern that? You have to be established firm in the faith. Sometimes being established in the faith means taking a leap of faith, doesn't it? But I want you to understand something. As we talk about taking a leap of faith, faith is never taking a leap in the dark. You've heard that before. People define taking a leap of faith as a jump into the dark. It's just blind faith. There is no such thing biblically as blind faith. Faith is informed by the Word of God. Our path is illumined by the Word of God, by the enlightening work of the Spirit. And in fact, that's what He tells us. As you're rooted in Christ, in your faith, you will be edified, you will be established, and you will be enlightened. You will be taught, and you'll be receptive to that teaching. He says, you're rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught to receive that instruction from the Word of God. Have you studied the Word and had problems with a passage? You don't know how to apply a passage. And suddenly, just out of the blue, the light turns on and it clicks. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit opening your mind to the truth of God's Word, enlightening us. The theological term is illumination. He illuminates the Word to us. Saw something interesting, read an interesting article that Miss Judy gave to me to read this week about new technology to study ancient text written on papyrus. And now they're using what was being used in the medical field, different imaging technologies, to be able to go through and to image different layers of the papyrus. Because what they found out is in some of the scrolls, the scribes would write on it. They couldn't get more papyrus. There was a time of drought. They couldn't make any more. So they would go back, and if they had copies of a scroll, they would erase a scroll and write over it. And it's caused some confusion, because now as people begin to look at the scrolls, they say, well, wait a minute. Something was changed here. Something's been erased and covered here, and we're not sure. So they've now developed technology to be able to go layer by layer through the papyrus to see what each layer holds, what was there, what was erased, what was replaced. The danger is that some people are trying to do that to disprove the authenticity of scriptural text. I think what it's going to do is it's going to prove that the Word is the Word is the Word and that God has preserved it. Now, as we look at their technology and how they did things on papyrus, you have to dig deeply into it. You have to look at all of the different layers. There are times that we read the Word on the page and we don't get the meaning that just right over our head. We don't understand it. And then there will come a time where we'll come back later in life after certain experiences, after sitting under good teaching, after study, and we will read that same passage again and the light comes on. It's like, why didn't I ever see that before? And the fantastic thing about God's Word is the Spirit can continue to illuminate His Word over and over and over and over again, so that while the Word, while the text has one meaning, there will be so many applications to our life depending on where we are now, as we depend upon the Spirit to illumine His Word to us. He will enlighten us. He will show us the layers of the Word of God so that we know how to apply it to our lives. Hebrews 13:9 says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have been profited those who have been occupied with them. He said, there are regulations and all these other things that you don't need to worry about. You need to not be carried about with various doctrines. You need your heart to be established in grace. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's that right view of God that will lead us in being instructed and enlightened and illuminated by the Spirit of God. Proverbs 6:23 says, "The commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." We've been given the ability to teach one another the Word of God, to disciple one another, to teach each other all that Christ has commanded us, so that the Spirit can illumine our minds to that teaching, so that we now can be enlightened as we're instructed in the truth. 1 Timothy 4:6, again, Paul says to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Instruct people in the truth so that their minds might be enlightened by it, so they might be instructed by it, so they might be taught. That can only happen as we are rooted in Christ. If we are rooted in anything else, we're going to lead people astray with what we teach. Then he says, as you receive Christ, you receive Him by faith. Now you walk in Him by faith. You regulate your life by faith. You're rooted in Him. As that root grows more deeply in trusting Him, you are built up, you're established as you've been taught, and you're abounding in it, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. He says you're going to have exceedingly abundantly, more than you can even imagine. Things are going to open up. You're going to understand. You're going to see. Now, why is this important to the church at Colossae? What were the Gnostics telling them? The Gnostics said, "We've discovered secret knowledge that nobody else knows, and if you'll just listen to the secret knowledge we have, it will open your mind to a whole new reality and understanding of the gospel and who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about." Now, of course, they were leading people astray. But who is not enticed by, "We know something nobody else knows, and if you'll listen to us, we will clue you in on something that nobody's ever taught before. And wow, this is something else." Is that not where every cult gets its start? When Joseph Smith founded the Latter-day Saints, what did he say? This is what he said. An angel came to him and revealed to him a hidden book of golden plates that had to be used to reinterpret the Bible, because the church had so misinterpreted the Bible that when Joseph Smith came on the scene, he said nobody on the planet any longer understood the Word of God. And so these plates were given to him by the angel Moroni. Moroni gave him these plates so that now he could re-explain all of God's Word so that you could follow him, because he was the only one who had the truth. If you hear a teacher anywhere that says, "I'm the only one who found this," or "I'm the only one who believes this," just turn it off right then and there. Stop! That's not how God works. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we can look at sound teachers through the history of the church to understand what the Word of God says. There will be times that we will find ways to apply the Word of God to our lives that may be a way that nobody applied a verse before. But we cannot go and reinterpret Scripture and say, "I am the only one who understands this and nobody's gotten it for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, but I figured it out." How arrogant are we? How arrogant can we be? But Paul says, as you're rooted in Christ, as you're deepening in the faith, as you are established and being built up and being enlightened, then you will have an exceeding abundance of growth. You will abound. You will grow. You will bear fruit. That is why anytime somebody makes a profession or a confession, whether it's a profession of faith or a confession of sin, as they come and want to start something new, as they repent, as they believe, and then in their Christian walk, as they confess and struggle with those things that hold them back, my point is always to go beyond the confession. I don't just want you to hear me say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'll do better next time." I want to look for fruit. And I expect you to do that with me as well. Don't accept an "I'm sorry." Don't accept an "I'll do better next time." If a confession of the mouth is not followed by fruit in the life, the confession is a lie. It's a self-delusion. We are to abound. We're to bear fruit. What we confess with our mouth should be proved by the way we live, by the fruit that we bear in our life and in our relationships. And he says, the number one noted aspect and quality and characteristic here is that you're abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, there's growth. And there's gratitude. How often is it that it's people who claim to believe the doctrines of grace that act the most ungraciously in talking about the Word of God? Folks, understanding God's grace should drive us to humility. It should drive us to graciousness. And it should drive us to mercy and to love. If grace leads you to pride, you don't understand grace. Grace brings brokenness, not being puffed up and proud and self-assured. It brings a broken dependence upon God so that then we can abound and be grateful. How can you even think about what Christ has done for us and not be grateful? How can you not say thank you as we think about what Christ has done in our lives? 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge into every place." You know, God is using you wherever you are if you're His. Even if you're wandering off in disobedience, God is still using you. People say it this way: God will either use you as an example or as a warning to others. He will use us and the decisions we make as we diffuse the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. In 2 Corinthians 9:8 through 15, Paul says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you." Aren't you glad that He can give us all grace, not just some grace? He gives us all grace. It abounds to us that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You know, 2 Corinthians 9:8 really should be a discouraging verse, because it takes away every excuse we have for not being obedient. It does. It completely rips away every excuse we would fall back on for not being obedient. Because God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. He didn't leave anything uncovered there, did He? As it is written, He says, "He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Look at what He has done in us and what He will do through us and with us. He uses us even when we're not worthy to be used. Psalm 107:15 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Look at all that He has done. Paul says, "I'm rejoicing in this because you're rooted, you're being built up, you're being established, you've been taught, you're abounding, you're being thankful." But he does say in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Beware, there are those false teachers who are seeking to entice you, and they will attempt to cheat you. The word for cheat means two things. First, it means to be robbed. But it's not just being robbed of your possessions. It's being robbed of your freedom. It means you've been taken captive. False teachers are seeking to take you captive to their false belief, to their false doctrine. They want to cheat you, to captivate you with lies. In fact, he says there how they do it. Don't be cheated by philosophy. Now, immediately people say, okay, Christians should have nothing to do with the world of philosophy. That's not what this verse means. Don't even go there. What does philosophy mean? The word, literally translated, means love of wisdom. Of all people, shouldn't we love wisdom? Yes. So why does Paul say that they're being misled by philosophy? It's a specific use of the word here. It's the only time that he uses it in the New Testament. And it's referring to a phrase that they used to refer to what the Gnostics were teaching. This secret knowledge that they had and that they loved and that puffed them up. And they said, "You are being cheated. You're being taken captive by philosophy. Not a true love of wisdom, but by the way they have twisted it. By their regulations, by their false teaching, by this secret knowledge." And the word is commonly used to refer to this secret knowledge. Those who would tell you they have something that they know that you need to know and you can only learn it through them. He says if they come to you with that line, reject them. They're seeking to cheat you. They're seeking to take you captive. And if you know they're coming to take you captive, what can you do? You can defend yourself. You can make sure that you're not taken captive and taken advantage of. He says they do this with this philosophy, with this secret knowledge, and with empty deceit. They use worthless lies. See the false teachers. They trade in empty deceit. It's worthless lies. It will never come to pass. Now, what happens if you send your check to the false teacher and what the false teacher promised doesn't happen? Do you know what the false teacher is going to tell you? Here's what they're going to tell you. You didn't have enough faith. Well, false teacher, how do I get more faith? Write me another check. And we laugh. But people fall for it over and over and over and over. You know why? Because we want an easy fix. We want to be rescued from our infirmities, but we don't want to have to sacrifice. We don't want to have to trust God. We don't want to have to walk by faith. Walking by faith is hard work. We just want an easy fix. Give me a pill I can pop that gives me faith. Give me a prescription that I can take and be filled and never have worries again. Well, they're cheating you. These false teachers, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, we're to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're to listen, to discern, and to hold to the truth, and to guard it, to teach it, and to guard it. We're also understanding here that he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He said, don't be tricked by tradition. Just because it's always been done that way doesn't mean it's right. Galatians 4:3 says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. These elements of the world that he talks about, these basic principles of the world, they will tip us off as to the roots of tradition. What are the basic principles of the world? I think the basic principles of the world are summed up in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There are the basic elements of the world, the basic principles of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know that every temptation can be boiled down to one of those three things? Every temptation. It is either rooted in the lust of the flesh, the desires of what our physical body wants, the lust of the eyes, something we see that we covet, or the pride of life, something that we think will enhance our standing in front of other people. That's the root of all sin, isn't it? That's where it started in the garden. You see, when it comes to the tackle box that Satan uses, he only has three kinds of bait. He only has three lures. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He did it in the garden, didn't he? When he came before Eve and he said, did God say that you can eat of all the trees, not eat of all the trees? Did God really say this? What did God say? He got them to doubt God's word. And then he pointed to the tree they weren't supposed to eat of. And he says, look at that fruit. That's good to eat. That's what Eve said. Looks good to eat. And look, it's desirable to make you wise. If you eat this, it'll make you wise. It'll enhance who you are. And God doesn't want you to eat this because then you'll be like Him. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As we look at our traditions, at why we do what we do, do we do it to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? Or do we do it to be acceptable to Christ? He says here, beware. Beware the philosophy, beware the worthless lies that are out there according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What does the truth appeal to? The truth should appeal to our spirit, to our holiness, to our sanctification, to our edification. The truth should lead us to self-denial, not self-fulfillment. The truth should lead us to brokenness, to humility, and to dependence. If instead our traditions lead us to fulfill our own lust, then we know that we have been tricked by tradition. We've fallen prey to the lies of false teachers. Is this not what all of the health, wealth, and prosperity, all the word faith guys do? They appeal to you to tell you that if you will do a certain thing in a certain order, in a certain way, then God will be required to give you what you ask of Him. I mean, let's call it what it is. There are false teachers who tell you that you can, by faith, demand God to do things for you. And if you ask the right way according to Scripture, they say, God has to do it.
Can you imagine thinking I can command God? He is God. We are not. What we do by faith, we can come with boldness before the throne of grace. But do you know why we come boldly? We come through the blood boldly so that we can make our needs known, so that we can come and throw ourselves on His grace. We can say, look at how much we need You. Not so we can suddenly say, God, do this. I want You to do this in my life now. It's not about self. It's not about having your best life now. And I still love the way John MacArthur said it. John MacArthur said from the pulpit, if you have your best life now, then that can only mean in eternity that you're going to hell. Because if you have your best life now, you don't understand, heaven is even better. We look at the false teaching that's out there. We look at what is infiltrating the church, what is leading people astray, the things that appeal to pride, that lead to lust, to desire, to conflict and to confusion. And he says, don't be tricked by these things. Don't listen to them. They will lead you astray. Matthew 5:13, Jesus reminds us, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We have to stand our guard, because what happens if we lose our saltiness? What happens? Then we're good for nothing but to be trampled by men. 1 Corinthians 11:2 that we read in our New Testament reading, Paul says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. There are some traditions we're supposed to keep, traditions that are rooted in the gospel. That's why he says, not to be tricked according to the traditions of men, but according to Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. We must walk according to the tradition of the gospel, submitted to the word of God. This week, don't be deceived. Don't be cheated. And understand, it's not just the threat of false teachers on the outside. It's the threat of false teaching on the inside. Listening to our emotions. Listening to our will express itself against the will of God. Don't let your emotions entice you and send you on a wrong course. Be prepared by arranging your time, sticking to the routine, having a schedule, doing what is right. Not that it's ever wrong to relax. Not that it's ever wrong at times to take it easy. But plan for those times. Plan for those times so that they can be useful and spiritually beneficial. In the meantime, if you fall out of a routine, get back to doing what you know is right, whether you feel like it or not, because it's right. Do it because you want to honor God. And as you do, He'll reset your feelings. He'll bring your feelings in line with the truth of your actions, because ultimately the way you behave is informed by your faith. And if you tell your emotions loudly enough and consistently enough that you're going to do what the Word of God says no matter how you feel about it, eventually your emotions are going to give in and they're going to go along. That's part of being sanctified. That's the part of progressive sanctification, bringing all of our lives in line with the Word of God. That's the key for the week then. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you've received Him by faith. So walk in Him. Walk in Him this week by faith. Take Him at His Word. And if you doubt Him, get into His Word to read about His character. If you doubt His plan for you, get in His Word to read about His promises. If you doubt where you're going, read His Word about how it's all going to end in the end anyway. Because whatever happens this week, it all works out for our good and His glory. Because ultimately, He is the one who is God. He is in control. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, for the truth about who You are, for the danger of false teaching. Remind us how easy it is to be led astray, lest we in our pride think that we are above being enticed. Father, too often the worthless lies and the bad doctrine comes from our own misunderstanding rather than from outside of us. Help us guard against those things. Help us to walk in the traditions that we know are rightly based in the gospel and upon Your Word. And help us to be rooted in Christ deeply, to be growing, to be edified, to be abounding with gratitude as we grow in our walk with Him, regulating every day by the Word of God. Illumine Your Word to our minds. Help us to understand it. Give to us wisdom and knowledge. Show us the treasures of Your Word that You have hidden there for us to see. And as You show us Yourself, help us trust You more and more each day. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.